Now studying the book of Acts, today a slight change to how I normally would do things. Normally I sort of like read the chunk of text and then sort of like then go back over it. Today I'm not going to read the chunk of text because I'm hoping to really finish chapter 13 today. So I'm just sort of like, as we go through it, I'm just going to sort of like expand or, you know, just share it as we go through it, yeah? Is that okay? Cool, amen. So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, looking at all what Jesus began both to do and teach. And if you were here last week, we considered the first missionary journey which we have recorded, and it was the missionary journey of Barnabas and Paul. And we looked at how they went through Cyprus and they eventually met with this guy called Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman official, and he had a Jew who was next to him called Bar-Jesus, who was a sorcerer and a false prophet, and we saw how he was leading Sergius Paulus astray. Basically, he didn't want him to come to be exposed to the truth, and Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, he passed judgment on Bar-Jesus, and he was blinded for a short period of time. And as we look through the scriptures, there's nothing more said of Bar-Jesus, Elymas, so we don't know his end. So we just can only hope that the same outcome which the Apostle Paul had when he was blinded and he came to receive Jesus, we hope that that's what happened with Bar-Jesus, Elymas. He's called by both names, but we don't know. But within all that whole teaching, we considered who do we have with us, because he was with Sergius Paulus, influencing one way or another. And we've considered who do we have around us, who do we have in our circle of friends, who do we have with us, who has some form of influence over us. I mean, you know, whether we're in work, whether at college or in school, as we socialize, who do we socialize with us, and they have an influence upon us in one way or another, because we want to have people around us who are going to be influencing us in the ways of the Lord. That's what we really want to have. The scripture says bad company corrupts good character. And so if we're with the wrong company, it's obvious it's going to have an effect for us, because it's going to corrupt our character. So we want to have good company. We want to have good influences around us. And so we also looked at in marriage, you know, with partners, you know, in a marriage, you could have a partner who is just against you and not really building you up. And, you know, when we, Sarah and I do marriage counseling, we say that, you know, when a man's functioning in the role which he should be functioning, and a woman's functioning in the role which she should be functioning, both equal, but both having different roles, which we would say, then it should be harmonizing. You know, because I'm encouraged, a wife is encouraging her husband to be all that he should be in the Lord, and the husband's encouraging his wife to be all that she could be in the Lord, and it should be encouraging. But within relationships, we have, you know, we have difficulties within relationship, because one person wants their own way, and is always kind of like pulling and tugging, and instead of two people sort of like walking happily into the sunset and kind of like, you know, being all that they should be in Jesus, there's friction. It sparks. And so within a marriage, you know, really what you want to have is knowing that you have that person with you, alongside you, who's going to be encouraging you and lifting you up and encouraging you to be all that you can be, all that you should be in the Lord, influencing you in the right way. And so last week's message, there was lots of food for thought, I believe. And we finished last week by looking at John Mark, who departed from Paul and Barnabas. There's many reasons why he could have departed. I mentioned that he couldn't hack the pace, because Paul was basically, he was a go-getter. You know, Paul wasn't messing around. It's like he had a purpose and he wanted to fulfill that purpose. Whereas Barnabas, you know, he didn't mind taking time and being there for someone and nurturing someone and encouraging. And both are needed within the kingdom. Both are needed within the kingdom. Maybe John Mark looked at how before these points, it was always Barnabas and Paul. But now we're getting Paul and Barnabas. Maybe John Mark looked at him and thought, you know what, Paul, you're driving this thing, you're taking all the credit and everything, and I don't really like it, and he departed. But he departed anyway, okay? But it wasn't the end of him. And so we look at that because we know that John Mark, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so we see how the Lord continued to work within his life. He didn't abandon the faith. He continued, and the Lord was able to work and use that situation for his glory. And that's what the scripture says. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we remain within the purpose of God, then all things work together for good. If you come outside of the purpose of God, I'm not so sure if all things work together for good. And so, John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem because that's where he was from. And Paul and Barnabas continued onto a place called Perga, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey, but back then, obviously, it was under Roman occupation. But it was also had Greek influence because, remember, Alexander the Great sort of like conquered a great part of that area. And so, you know, he had major Greek influences. It was a trading route and everything. So it was a popular place. So we're going to pick up in verse 14, and it says, "But when they," meaning Paul and Barnabas, "departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." So now, Antioch was a very, very popular name for cities because the cities were named after Antiochus Epiphanes. But this is not the Antioch where the church was based. This is another Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia. And so we can't get the two places mixed up. Okay? So they went to Antioch in Pisidia. So Luke is very specific. And Pisidia is in Galatia, which is in Asia Minor. And when they traveled there, it was roughly 100 miles north of Perga. And it was 3,600 feet above sea level. And to get there, you had to go through the Taurus Mountains. So Luke just basically says that they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. But there's a lot more going on in that actual sentence, that verse there. Because, you know, when Paul mentions in places like 2 Corinthians 11, where he went through so many persecutions and being beaten and being whipped and everything, and he lists those whole things, some of the toils he went through was on this journey, 100-mile journey, from Antioch, from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, through the Taurus Mountains, notorious for robbers and everything, and to just being, you know, beaten up and things like that. And so, again, you could look at it and think John Mark knew where they were going and thought, you know what, through the Taurus Mountains, I don't really fancy it. I'll go back to Jerusalem. Could be. We don't know. But they parted from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, obviously, they knew that the Jews would be at the synagogue on that day. And so that was the pattern of Paul and Barnabas and the disciples. Whenever they went to a new city or anything, they would go where they knew that the Jews would be congregating. And they would have an opportunity, they would have that audience to share the gospel. And so they went to the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, why does it say that? Because in the order of the synagogue, they would start their order of service by reading, I always call it the Shema. Does anybody call it anything else? The Shema. You know what the Shema is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So they would start off by reading the Shema. Then they would have prayers. Then they would have readings from the law, from the first five books of Moses. And then they would have readings from the prophets. And after that, they would have an exhortation. But if there was an obvious visiting, visitor there who they considered to be, you know, notable and everything, it was customary for them to ask that person to come and share a word of exhortation. And so Paul and Barnabas were there. And they obviously recognized them as being Jews. I don't know exactly how. It could have been the way they were dressed. It could have been the way they combed their hair. I don't know. But they knew that they were Jews. And so they asked them to share a word of exhortation. Verse 15 says, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so Paul basically didn't need a second invitation. He just jumped right. He didn't hesitate. He was in there. And it says, verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So, he's in the synagogue, and he has a predominantly Jewish crowd. But it's not just a Jewish crowd, because he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God. There was God-fearers there. Okay, remember I said that the Jews looked at Gentiles and they categorized them into three different categories. There was one who was just a heathen, you know, Gentile, didn't consider God at all. Then there was a God-fearer who basically acknowledged the God of Israel. But then there was the Gentile who actually went through the process of being a proselyte. They got circumcised. They followed the ceremony. They followed everything like that. And so, you know, there were those who feared God present here. There's two different categories of people here, okay? And so Paul begins, and he starts warming them up. And he warms them up by recounting parts of Israel's history, you know? And as he does this, he would have obviously got them on side because, you know, Jewish people like to hear their history. They like to hear how God sort of like, you know, really kind of like showed his strong right hand in their defense in the past and everything. And so he starts by doing this. And he reminds them that although God was faithful in their history and faithful in their past, they were not always an obedient people. He's going to be telling them these things. But even though they were not always obedient to God, God still loved them. And God was in control of every situation which they faced. He was in control of their history, which he's going to start recounting. And because he's in control of their history, he's going to prove that he's in control of their lives right now. Okay? And so he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So we pause there and we say, God started the process by choosing Abraham. He chose Abraham. And then after choosing Abraham, he confirmed his covenant with Isaac, and then he reaffirmed the covenant with Jacob. And God exhorted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So he touches upon when the nation went into Egypt. And there came a point when they were slaves in Egypt. We know about this, right? And basically he's telling them that with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, if you go back in history and we look at just slavery as an example, do we have any examples where a whole nation has been taken out of slavery? They were once slaves, but now a whole nation has been taken out of slavery and are now free. Can you think of a situation apart from this where that has happened? So he's showing them that it's with God's uplifted arm that he brought you out and he made you free. There's never been a situation or a scenario since this where a whole people group has come out of slavery and become free in this context. And then he says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. They were disobedient. Their hearts always were drawn back to Egypt. And they, you know, but God put up with them. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And so what he's actually saying is that, you know, God took you out of slavery, took us out of slavery, and he made us free. He gave us a homeland. He gave us land. And not only that, he gave us order. He gave us structure. He gave us judges and he gave us prophets. And even though God alone should have been their king, they asked for a king because the people, as usual, wanted to be like the nations all around them. And so they asked for a king. And the thing is, God, being a gentleman, he gave them what they wanted. And so we look at that and think, God will give you the desires of your heart, the desires of your heart. He hopes that, the scripture says, God works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So he wants the desires of your heart to be his desire, his desires. But if your own personal desires supersede God's desires, he will give you the desires of your heart. They ask for a king. He says, okay, I should be your king, but I'll give you a king. There's many times in our own personal lives where we just want something. I just want it. And God's like, that's not actually good for you, but we want it anyway. And we're drawn by it. And then we have to live with the repercussions of the things which we went after, we desire to go after. Okay? And God isn't going to necessarily withhold that from you. He's a gentleman. Okay, I don't want that for you. But if you're intent in going for it, go ahead. And so, they asked for a king. They asked for someone who they thought looked the part. They thought he looked the part. He was handsome and he stood head and shoulders above the rest. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And if you track back and you look at the life of Saul being their first king, God gave Saul every chance to be a good king. A good king. But when we look at the life of Saul, his heart was not for God. His heart was not obedient. He always wanted to do his own thing. He was always worried about what people would think of him. And not only that, he went against God. He went against the scriptures because, do you remember the situation where he wanted to know the future and so he sought a medium? Going against Deuteronomy chapter 18. What is written? He went against what was written. And so God gave him every opportunity, even said to him, do you know what? When you go against this nation, I want you to utterly destroy every single one. And that sounds very, very harsh to us. But he doesn't. He keeps the animals and he doesn't kill the king. And so his heart was always for what he thought was best and not being obedient to God. See, we can't think we know better than God. We just can't, can we? Doing our own thing, think we know, well, God, I know you said this, but I'm going to do that. And God said, okay, fair enough, but that's not being obedient to my word. And so, because of his disobedience, it goes on to say, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So now, look at the life of David. Was David perfect? No. David wasn't perfect at all. But unlike Saul, when David fell into sin, what did he do? He did exactly what God expected of him, you know, which was he repented. He repented of his sin and he fell on the mercy of God. And because he repented of his sin and fell on the mercy of God, God says, you know what? You're a man after my own heart. You're not going to go after other foreigners. You're not going to try and seek a medium. You're not going to be disobedient. Yeah, you sinned. You flopped. But within that, you've repented. And I can work with that. And so he goes on to say, from this man's seed, according to the promise. So Paul's introducing a promise now. God's doing the choosing. God's doing the taking the nation out of Egypt and everything. And he's making promises to this people group. And it says, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior. Now, if you were part of the crowd now, you as a Jew, you would obviously know that the Messiah would be from the seed of David. He would be a descendant of David. And so as Paul's saying all these things, the crowd, in my opinion, would have been waiting with bated breath as to thinking, well, who's he going to say the Savior is? Who's he going to mention? And Paul doesn't hold back. He goes straight in and he says, Jesus. Obviously, that's the Greek form, would have been Yeshua, right? Yeshua. He is the fulfillment of the promise and he is the Savior. And then what Paul does is then he begins to build a case for Christ, proving how Jesus fulfilled and has fulfilled messianic prophecy. So he gets them to think of the ministry. First of all, he gets them to think of the ministry of John the Baptist. Why does he get them to think of the ministry of John the Baptist? Because the scripture says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come first. The forerunner must come first. And so he's going to build this argument to say, Jesus is the Savior, and look how he fulfills prophecy. Elijah must come first, according to Malachi 4:5. He must come to prepare the way, okay? And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what it says. And so we know, because we can look back and we've got Matthew 11:14, which says that John the Baptist, Jesus says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus even says, you know, if you can handle it, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And so John came to prepare the way. And in John's baptism, what he was doing was he was getting Israel, he was getting the nation prepared through the ceremonial cleansing of baptism. He was getting the people prepared, ready for Messiah. And verse 24 says, and after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And just to jump in a verse here, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I love it because it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That was Malachi. What did Jesus do when he first went in at first in his ministry? He came to the temple and he cleansed the temple. And he says that, you know, my house shouldn't be called a house of, it should be a den of thieves. It should be called a house of prayer. Okay? He came to his temple. And so he's building all these proofs. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And so, fulfilling scripture, Jesus came after John. After John prepared the way. And so, Paul's continuing his argument. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Remember, two groups are there. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. I'm here declaring this message to you that Christ Jesus has fulfilled prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. You need to listen to this message. You need to respond to this message. And so, Paul's saying all this stuff. And the obvious question of the Jews who were listening at this point would have been, okay, Paul, well, you're saying all these profound statements, but why didn't our religious leaders in Jerusalem, why didn't they sort of like, you know, acknowledge Jesus and then send this information, trickle it down to us who are here now? And in anticipation of this, Paul basically addresses this question. He says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So those rulers in Jerusalem, as we know, because we go through the Gospels, they were blinded by what? Their own desires. They had position. They had power. They had wealth. Notoriety. They had all of these things. And they weren't about to give that up for some guy who was claiming to be the Messiah, who was from Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. And because of the records then, they could have gone back to the records and actually seen whether these things were so. But they weren't interested. They weren't interested in seeking out the information, see if these things were so. They just were driven by their own intents, their own desires. So they weren't interested in if Jesus was who he claimed to be. And the interesting thing is that it says that even though they heard the scriptures being read from week to week. Now, I think that's a scary thing. That you could be in a position where you're hearing the scriptures from week to week and it's not sinking in. It's not bringing about any change within your life. It's not prompting you to say, let me go and see if these things are so. Let me go and check these things out. The Bereans, they were considered more noble because they didn't just take what Paul had to say. They said, you know what? We're going to go and check out the scriptures and see if these things, what you're talking about, are actually so. And we all should be Bereans in that sense, shouldn't we? And so these religious leaders heard the scriptures, heard the prophets, heard the book of the law from week to week to week, but it didn't have any effect on them. And Jesus said an interesting thing in John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You think it's got some magic formula to give you some eternal life within the scriptures, but the scriptures are all pointing to me. When he was on the road to Emmaus, you know, he went through the Psalms and the prophets and everything, and he kind of like expounded how the scriptures were all pointing to himself and how Messiah must come and Messiah must die. You know, and when those two guys were on the road to Emmaus, it was like they said, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us along the way? And I've said before, as you're searching the scriptures, does it make your heart burn as you're just spending time with Jesus and he's revealing his truths to you? Or do we just have a casual approach to just looking at the word, looking at the scriptures? And so, the Lord obviously wants us to be passionate about his word, passionate about finding out different truths about himself. And so these religious leaders, they had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God, but they weren't studying to show themselves approved. They weren't studying to look for the hidden mysteries within the scriptures. You see, Paul talks about in the New Testament about there's mysteries. Not mysteries which can never, ever be solved or anything, but mysteries that Some of them in their appointed time, they will be revealed. But there's mysteries. So the scripture always says that if the devil had known what would have happened by Jesus dying and being resurrected, he wouldn't have put Jesus to death. And so the Lord constructed, you know, the message of the gospel or what would happen as a mosaic in a sense. You have to figure it out. Because if it was just written plainly like that, it's like the devil would have actually known what was going on and he wouldn't have killed the Messiah. But now you've got to look and you kind of like got to compare scripture with scripture. As the scripture says, here a little, there a little, you know, line upon line, precepts upon precepts. You kind of like, you've got to start working out what the scripture says. And so it takes effort. You know, it takes effort. And that's why the New Testament carries on to say, study to show yourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, there's an onus on us to study the word. And so they weren't prepared to study the hidden mysteries. The mysteries which, I love it when Peter, you know, writes in his epistle and says that even the angels desire to look into these things. Even the angels desire to look into it. But, you know, it was a mystery which God was going to reveal at its appointed time. And so they weren't prepared to study the scriptures. And though they found no cause for death in him, which fulfills Psalm 69, verse 4, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And what did Pilate keep saying to them after they were saying, no, we want him to be crucified? He kept saying, but I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. He says it three times and he washes his hands, doesn't he, of the whole thing. So they put him to death anyway. And so the next question is, well, that must have just stopped the plan of God, did it? Mustn't it? And then the question is, but did the death of Christ frustrate the purpose of God the Father? And it didn't, did it? Because Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that he would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be beaten. He would be bruised. He would be stricken. He would be smitten. All these things. And it tells us that he would be hung on a tree. Verse 29 says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree. And not even realizing that they were still going to be fulfilling scripture, it says, and laid him in a tomb. That fulfills Isaiah 53:9. But verse 30, great verse. But God raised him from the dead, the resurrection. We're all here today because we believe in the resurrection. That one was dead, pronounced dead, and 3 days later, according to prophecy, according to scripture, he rose again. And as he rose again, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And Paul goes on to say to the crowd before him, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, the promise of the Savior was first given to Abraham, wasn't it? First given to Abraham. He is the God of, he is the one of the founding fathers. And so Paul was declaring that Jesus fulfilled all these things. And as you looked at the structure and the pattern of what Paul was actually, how he presented this, he was actually following the similar pattern as Peter had, as we've looked at in the past. You know, he declared that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, that he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he was seen by credible witnesses. He's following that pattern there. And all this happened according to scriptures. And all that I've just said, if you track back and you look at, if you just track back over it, the key thing what we need to see is that God was at the center of all that was happening. So a quick run through. God was the one who chose, verse 17. God was the one who exalted, verse 17. God brought the children out of Egypt, verse 17. God put up with their ways, verse 18. God destroyed seven nations as they went into Canaan, verse 19. God was the one who distributed the land. God gave them judges to maintain his order. God gave them Samuel as a prophet. Then what happened? The people asked for a king. So God gave them a king, but the first king was off key. God removed the first king and gave them the second king, who he says was a man after my own heart, who would do my will. And then from then, Paul jumps and he sees how, giving them David, he goes to the greater David, because Jesus is the greater David. God fulfilled his promise through the seed of David, verse 23. God raised up Jesus, the incarnation and the resurrection, verse 23. God prepared the people for the Savior through John, verse 24. God sent a message of salvation, verse 26. God fulfilled his word of prophecy, verses 27 to 29. The rulers didn't understand what God was doing. They killed the Savior in ignorance, verses 27 to 29 again. But God had an eternal plan and gave his son as what we called an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. So God the Son was hung on a tree, laid in a tomb, according to scripture. God the Father then raised the Son from the dead, verse 30. God proved that he had done this thing with many witnesses, verses 31 to 32. And then Paul addresses to the crowd, guess what? We are witnesses of this fact. We are witnesses of this. And then he gives further three Old Testament references to back up what he just declared. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. The second psalm, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 34, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." This fulfills Isaiah 55, verse 3. And it also reiterates the covenant God made with David. Verse 35, "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." And so we look at these things and we know that David was the one who wrote Psalm 16. Amen? But when he wrote Psalm 16, he could not have been talking about himself, because he died. And his body, David's body, went through the process of decay, went through the process of corruption. Verse 37, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "whom God raised, saw no corruption." Again, it fulfills Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10. "Therefore," and when we see the word therefore, it's kind of like saying everything what has just been said, the conclusion is, "Therefore, because of all this overwhelming evidence, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, and through no one else, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." So if you can again put yourself in the place of the listeners right now in this synagogue, being Jews, they would have known that, well, wait there, no one can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so, Paul, based on all that you're saying, are you saying that Jesus is God? Because only God can forgive sins. That's the only conclusion you can come to. And if Jesus is God, this further proves that God is still in control. He's in control of your history, is in control of you, but is of your history, but is in control of all of history. You know, somebody has said that all of history is moving towards an event. It's moving towards the fulfillment, the return of Christ. We know that, right? We believe that as Christians. And so we read these things and say, well, God has been faithful to demonstrate his faithfulness and his control through the nation who he chose. He's going to be faithful in controlling everything else. He's faithful in these things, and he's been faithful to pave a way to redeem humanity back to himself by providing the forgiveness of sins. And when, and as he's paved this way, verse 39 says, and by him, by Jesus, everyone. So the invitation goes out to everyone. No one is exempt. So I look at that and I think, well, I had a conversation basically at the beginning of the week, and how Jesus basically makes himself exclusive. And he says that, you know, I'm not going to tell you if you follow this pattern or if you follow this way that you're going to, you know, have eternal life and everything. He centralizes everything to himself, doesn't he? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We say it all the time. And so he gives an invitation out here to everyone. So no matter if you're born a Buddhist, born a Catholic, whether you're a Muslim, you know, raised as a Muslim, whether you're raised as an atheist or an agnostic or anything, the invitation goes out to everyone, doesn't it? Everyone. Everyone who believes. Verse 39. Everyone who believes is justified. Everyone who believes in Christ Jesus is justified. Everyone who believes in the resurrection is justified. Everyone who believes that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy is justified. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not justified. You see, belief is the first step, but it's not just belief. We know that, don't we? We know that belief must have corresponding actions. You know, even the demons believe and they tremble. So belief, a mental assent is not enough. There has to be corresponding actions. A tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Amen? Every tree is known by its fruit. So you could talk a good game. We can talk a good game. But how do you live? How do we live? And so everyone who believes and continues with corresponding evidence, corresponding actions to back up their belief system is justified. And the word, when we say justified, we always like to say, just if I'd never done a sin, never done anything wrong. Because that's how God sees us now, in Christ Jesus. It's like you never did anything. As far as the east is from the west, I can't remember. It's never happened. We're justified. And that, you know, justification, justifies, that's a very warming word. You know, justification, we get that justification from God, and we get the justification of God. From God and of God. So it's no good if your friend justifies you. We need that justification from God. And it only comes through his son, Jesus. And so we're justified from just a few little things. You know, the big things, no, we're not justified from, because they're really serious things, you know. It doesn't say that, does it? We're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul, within his apologia now, he now introduces the law And he introduces the law because the law was very, very precious to the Jews. It's like, you know what? We're not heathens. We have the law. We have the law of Moses. And they elevated the law. They elevated Moses. And so Paul is going to just teach them that the law had its place. It had its place, but it was limited because with the law, what we actually get is a reference of what is right and wrong. That's what the law gives us. The law doesn't give us freedom. The law cannot provide salvation, because Paul even argues that if there was a law which could have given us salvation or given us, then they would have been given a law, but the law cannot do that. It shows us that we need something else. We need a savior. So, you know, if you have people say, yeah, I just live by the Ten Commandments, oh, that's cool. You cannot fulfill the Ten Commandments, though. The Ten Commandments was given so that it would show us that we actually need a savior. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Not by the law, but by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so the law brought us to the point, but when Jesus comes and he offers salvation, we have to apply our faith in Jesus. It's not like the law is now of no effect, because the law is still a good moral framework, isn't it? A moral standard. But the law does not save us. And he's telling these Jews present that there's something which supersedes the law, and that's faith in Jesus Christ, faith in a savior. And then he issues them with a warning, because obviously that's a stronghold within their minds. And I get it to a degree, because for centuries they had the law. That's what they held on to. And, you know, and it's like now somebody just turns up and says, you know what, the law's good and everything, but you need a savior. It's like there's going to be that struggle. I get it. But that's where faith comes into it. That's where faith comes. That's where the Spirit of God comes into it, because, you know, the Spirit of God needs to touch hearts to let people know that these things are so. And so the fact is, within the hearts and minds of people, they have that battle going on within them where they hear the voice of the Lord saying, wow, I believe this to be true. But then they have the other voice saying, no, but you still got the law and you still got your traditions. And what's that going to say for you and your family? And what's going to do to you in this community? And look what you gain to lose, as opposed to, but actually, this is right. This will give me right standing with God. And that's, at the end of the day, that's the more important thing. So you have that battle. We all got these battles going on, because the scripture says in Galatians that, you know, the spirit fights against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, aren't they? So even now, as I'm sharing and you're listening, there's battles going on within your minds. There's thoughts going on within your minds. You're probably thinking, hey, when is he going to finish? Can I get a witness? No, that's good. Don't give me a witness on that one. But there's probably battles going on in your mind. You see, the only one who can give you victory of those battles that's going on in your mind is Jesus. There's only one thing which is either going to give you power to overcome those things, and it's his word. Because it's spirit. And so he says, because he knows that these Jews are going to have a problem with that, he gives them a warning. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Because God, throughout the prophets, remember, the prophets came to declare what God was saying. They basically build on what has already been said. When the children of Israel were being disobedient, they were going astray, God would raise up a prophet and say, look, you're going astray. You need to fall back in line and be obedient to the God of your fathers. Okay? And so when they would do this, he'll say, look, if you're disobedient, do you know what? I'll raise up another nation to come and overthrow you. I will do that. I would use other nations in my hand to bring obedience with you, to you. And so he says, and when he says that, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 29 and Habakkuk 1:5. And he says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work in your days a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. See, the message of the gospel, foolishness to those who are perishing, isn't it? But it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to share a message with you in your day. You're not going to really want to hear it. It's going to sound like foolishness to you. But what is foolishness to man is not foolishness to God. And it's who you're going to believe. Whose report are you going to believe? And so, when Paul said all these things, it left those people, those Jews and those fearers of God, with a lot to think about on that day, I believe. And it says in verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentiles, after hearing this, were eager to know more, and they begged Paul and Barnabas to return the following week, which is usually a good sign. You know, if you've been teaching and somebody says, you know, that was really, really good, do you want to come back next week? You know, that's flattering, isn't it? But a lot can happen in a week. How they felt in 1 week isn't necessarily how they're going to feel the following week. And there's this pattern of 2 weeks. I kind of like think it's a bit weird. This is why I think it's a bit weird. Sometimes, just by experience, you'll see that maybe the Lord's touched someone's heart and they'll come to church. And they normally do it in stints of 2 weeks. I see a 2 week little pattern. I've seen this. They'll come the first week and it's like they're saying, just so you didn't think I just came on a one-off that first week, I'll come the next week. And then you don't see them for ages. For ages. And I see it's a 2 week pattern. I won't build a doctrine on it. But it's just an observation. A 2 week thing. And I kind of like see this thing here. They heard a message 1 week. They said, yeah, come back next week. And let's hear that again. And I don't know why that is, but you know, the message of the gospel, being a Christian, it's not a 2 week thing. It's that continuous thing, isn't it? It's sitting underneath the word. It's making Hebrews 10 true, isn't it? Fellowshipping all the more as you see the day approaching. It's making Acts true that they fellowship daily under the apostles' doctrine and breaking bread and prayers and everything. It's that continuous thing. It's not like, oh, when I feel like it thing. And so they asked for them to come back the next week. But as I said, a lot can happen within a week. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they're following them, and they said, yeah, come back next week. And Jesus, yeah, we believe in everything. So Paul says, good. If you believe it, that's the desired outcome. That's why we're here. But guess what? You have to continue. You have to continue in the faith. Continue in the grace of God. That was his encouragement to them. Okay, verse 34. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. It's a good thing, isn't it? The whole city's come out. The word's gone out. The whole city's come out. Multitudes came out the next Sabbath day to hear Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So these Jews saw Gentiles. Remember, there's prejudice going on. They consider Gentiles to be, you know, lowest of the low. But they see the Gentiles now coming to receive salvation, coming to listen to the message which Paul and Barnabas had. and envy, they were filled with envy. So envy took root, and what do? They turned against Paul and Barnabas. A lot can happen in a week. Contradicting and blaspheming. They even went as far as blasphemy. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And I believe what Paul and Barnabas did was they did a Jude 1:3, which was they contended earnestly for the faith. See, that's a good verse we've got to kind of like stand on. It's contending earnestly for the faith. You know, sometimes we get into conversations with people and we cannot contend earnestly for the faith because we haven't got our apologia, our apologetics locked in so that we know what we're talking about. Defending Christ. But Paul and Barnabas, you know, they had the Lord God in their hearts and they were ready to give a defense to those who asked them for a reason for the hope they had within them. And so Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Remember, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's powerful. The Jews actually showed their true nature. They were not really open to hearing the truth. They just wanted to keep their little system going. They were not willing to search the scriptures and see if these things were so. They just basically rejected the message, and in doing so, they judged themselves. And could I say that pretty much that is the case of everyone who rejects the message of the gospel? That when you reject Christ, you are actually inadvertently judging yourselves. God is not going to force anyone to go to hell. People will make that decision for themselves. They said, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. See, when we read that word, as many as been appointed to eternal life, the Calvinists go, yay! Because they like that verse. What we see here is that the Jews were mad, but the Gentiles were obviously happy. They were glad. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. So Paul and Barnabas basically continued just to spread the word of the Lord throughout the whole region. But the Jews weren't finished with them. Because verse 50 says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. So they turned to the devout and prominent women who had influence over men, to turn against Paul and Barnabas. And the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. This persecution which they encountered here, Paul actually references in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. So the Jews went to the lengths of influencing others to persecute and expel Paul and Barnabas from, not just from that little city, from the whole region. And what was Paul and Barnabas' response? But they shook off the dust from their feet against them. See, this was their indictment against them, that they considered them as being, if I can say, heathens. You don't want to listen? You rejected the word of God? Okay, it's fine. I'll shake the dust off my feet and I'll keep it moving. So you look at that and you think, does there come a point when someone continually just keeps rejecting the message which you have for them? Does there come a point where you just say, oh, okay, you've actually judged yourself because you don't want to receive the message? And it comes a point where you're kind of like, shake the dust off your feet and just keep it moving? I don't know. I don't know. But this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. They shook the dust off their feet and they left them alone. They went to another area and they came to a place called Iconium. They went to another place so that they could be a blessing somewhere else. Someone who was potentially could be willing to receive the message, listen to what they had to say, and receive eternal life, receive salvation. And it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so we're, you know, we can see that as they kept the message moving, as they kept, you know, it was being a blessing to someone else. They'd rejected it. Okay, fair enough, you rejected it. They left them to God, basically. I have a message for you. You've rejected it. I have to now leave you to God and bring that message to someone else. Because now you're God's responsibility. You're not my responsibility. See, we all have to give an account of ourselves to God. And that's what 1 Peter 4, 5 says. They would give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Romans chapter 14 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself or herself to God. So that's what they did. We'll leave you to God. We'll keep the message moving. And as they kept the message moving, as it says, they were filled with joy. The disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd been beaten, been whipped and persecuted, but they had joy. And so whatever we're going through, let us be of good cheer. And let's continue to have joy, to rejoice always, and in everything we rejoice. Amen? Amen. Amen. Should we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can hold on to your word, Lord, and we can just rely upon these truths. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. I mean, sometimes we look at our lives and we think, Lord, I don't know what's going on and I don't know who's in control, but you've proven through your word, you've proven through history, Lord, that you are indeed in control, Lord Jesus. And there's nothing which is going to happen, Lord, which is going to frustrate your plans and your purposes, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to continue to be a string in your bow, to be, just to be weapons in your hands, Lord Jesus, so that we can wage a good warfare, that we can be lights to people who do not know you, Lord Jesus, and that we could just be a blessing to you. So we just thank you for today, Lord. We give you, just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.